Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and this opportunity to study it. Please bless us now as we study, that we might understand more deeply what it is that you have revealed to us and believe it more firmly, that we may receive all your promises. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Right, so last time, as you can remember from only about 5 weeks ago or so, we got through the first part of John chapter 14.
It was in the promise of the Holy Spirit.
We're about to come there, yes. So the last thing that we got to the end of verse 11.
Sorry, I'm trying to switch this thing off.
That's fine.
I don't know how to do it.
So Philip has asked Jesus. Jesus is talking about himself, about how he's going to go away, and he says he's the way, the truth, and the life. And then the last thing we discussed was Philip's request that to Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says that if you have seen him, you have seen the Father. Which is to say that, not to say that Jesus is identical with the Father, but rather that Jesus is where God reveals himself. That, you know, there is distinction between God the Father and between God the Son, and yet they are one. So this is how far we got to. And then we continue then from verse 12. Sorry, verse 11 finished. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So if you like, if you don't even believe what I say, look what I do, and you will see that it is true. Even as you remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus when they met long ago in chapter 3, Nicodemus said, you know, we know that no one can do the works that you do unless God is with him. And so, and likewise, the blind man whom Jesus healed says the same thing when he's interrogated by the Pharisees. God does not listen to sinners. No one can do such things unless God is with him. And now Jesus says, if you don't believe me, believe on account of the works. And then he continues, and last time we should have really finished this, but we ran out of time. He then continues to talk about the works that he does. And at this point, I would impress on you the importance of ignoring any subtitles in your Bibles. They are not part of the Bible. They've been added by the translators and editors of the Bible. And they are there to help you find things, mostly, but they're not very good. You know, they break up the text in a way that the text is not actually broken up. So I'd like to read from verse 12 to verse 24. Verse 12 to verse 24, non-stop. And that way we will hopefully avoid falling into any traps. Rosemary, do you want to get us started tonight?
Okay. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these. Because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him, because it is neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you will see me, because I live. You will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me."
Thank you. I wanted to read through all of that just to get a sense of what Jesus here is saying. And the first thing he says here is that, you know, he's already told the disciples that even if you don't believe him otherwise, believe on account of the works. And then he makes his promise, his extravagant promise, that they will do greater things than these because I'm going to the Father, Jesus says. And we first thing to note is that Jesus is introducing here a kind of a new theme. And the theme is this, he's going away. He starts talking about it more, but there is a kind of contradiction in it. He keeps talking about how he's going away, and yet he's not gone. It's that kind of, but yeah, the kind of having your cake and eating it sort of promise. I'm going away, you will no longer see me, and yet he also speaks of himself as present. And we need to kind of keep those in mind and see if we can make sense of them tonight, how those two things are related to each other. Now, what are these greater works than these that these disciples will do? What is Jesus talking about when he says that greater works than these he will do? I mean, he's turned water into wine, and he's made the blind man see, and things like that, fed the 5,000. What greater things could the apostles possibly do than these?
Well, when he's gone, the disciples will go around and tell the word of the Lord to everyone and get right. More people together in Christian faith.
Yes, good.
Yeah, that's why I said converting them to Christians.
The thing about Jesus' earthly life, I mean, sometimes I hear people saying, I know, it would be so great if Jesus was still with us today, you know, it would be so much easier to believe. Which is almost certainly not true. If you look at how people at that time found it, believing in Jesus, it didn't seem to help, seemed to hinder more than help. But also, the thing is that Jesus did these things over a short period of time amongst a small number of people. And now Jesus is promising that when he goes away, because he's going to the Father, the disciples will do something far, far greater. In the words of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, he says at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations." So Jesus has done these signs and wonders, and a few people have believed in him, sort of. But because he's going to the Father, the disciples will do something far, you know, will do greater works than these. And then he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now here's a question to you. Yeah. Do you actually believe that?
Yes.
But it's anything. Anything.
No.
You don't believe it. Okay, thank you for your honesty.
Yeah. So God, he's going to have a new car.
Well, it wasn't that.
My name, that's the key.
Right, yeah. It is the key. Yeah. The key is the in my name, not the anything.
No.
It's not translated wrong. No. It's often misunderstood. Mm. The misunderstanding is the people look at the word anything and say, "Oh, you can ask for anything." And really, I mean, there's the biggest individual church in America. It's in Texas, and they have over 20,000 people. In their church every week. It used to be some sort of big basketball stadium, and now it's been turned into this church. And the message, one reason why it's popular, apart from the fact that the guy who leads it is a bit of a genius when it comes to media, is presenting himself in the media, but the message basically is, God wants you to live a fulfilled and happy life. He loves you. He doesn't want you to suffer. God wouldn't want that. And he then tells inspirational stories about the sort of things I've done. And I remember I've listened to a few of his sermons in the past, just to know what's going on in the world. And he was telling this really inspirational story how his parents kept praying God because they really felt that they ought to have a swimming pool. And they were getting frustrated because nobody, you know, it didn't seem to be materialising. You know, they prayed and, you know, they promised. And then one day, somebody, this kind of really wealthy person, sort of flew in just for the weekend, came to their church, and at the end of it says, you know, I'd like you to have a swimming pool. Isn't God great? You know, they prayed, you know, they prayed and they really believed. You know, if you pray and really believe, you can have it too. And the problem with all of that is that the emphasis there is on the anything. Now, the anything is qualified, as Sarah pointed out, or is not qualified. It's put in the, in into context by the phrase, in my name. Now, we pray, when we've been taught to pray, in Jesus' name. And often when you pray and you finish, in Jesus' name, or in the name of Jesus, or something like that. And if you're not careful, it kind of becomes, amen means this is the end, and in Jesus' name is almost the end, amen, the end. So we pray, 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 almost the end, now is the end. Mm. Whereas those words actually mean something. They really mean something, and they are, in a sense, the most important words in prayer. What does amen mean? When Jesus says here in John's Gospel, lots of times my translation says, truly, truly, I say to you, in verse 12, for example, and the NIV says, I tell you the truth, or something like that. The Greek behind it is actually not Greek, it's Hebrew. It says, amen, amen, I say to you. Really, really, truly. So when you say amen at the end of the prayer, you say, really, truly, truly, truly. I believe it. I have confidence that this prayer has been heard. So it's not just the full stop or the kind of the at the end of a telegram. Stop, you know, end. It means that you trust the promise. And when you pray in Jesus' name, if you don't pray in Jesus' name, not, I don't mean that you have to use that phrase every time, but if you don't pray in Jesus' name, don't bother. Don't bother. Because we don't, you don't have access to God's promises except through Jesus. So if you're praying in your own name, you know, might as well do something useful with your time, or in somebody else's name. We must pray in Jesus' name. That is to say, that trusting that God is our Father because Jesus has made us so. We have been adopted as God's children, and if we haven't been, or if we come by some other means, then we will not. We have no promise of a gracious hearing. But what does it then mean to pray in Jesus' name?
According to His will.
Mm-hmm. That's, I would say, that's the sort of derived, you know, that's part of, you know, that kind of follows on from it. If we go to the most obvious kind of level of meaning, if we say we pray in someone's name,
as if we were Him, as in
to believe in Him.
To believe in Him, yes.
With the confidence that He comes before the Father. And therefore, if our prayers go through Him and are pleasing to Him, then He will present our prayers to the Father.
Yes.
Or what He stands for, what Jesus stands for.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. This is where we need the whiteboard, don't we? All those things. To pray in Jesus' name. If you, I'm sure the police don't do anything in the name of the law anymore. Mm-hmm. In the name of the law. Mm-hmm. And if you do something in the name of the law, that means that you're not doing it on your own authority. You represent, you're standing, it's actually the law that you have a problem with. You've driven too fast and the police comes and stops you in the name of the law. Mm-hmm. And so when you pray in the name of Jesus, God the Father is not dealing directly with you, but He's actually dealing now with Jesus. Jesus makes a promise, whatever you ask in my name, that is to say, He gives you authority to speak in His name. If let's imagine that you're some very important person sitting in a powerful office somewhere, I don't know, the Prime Minister or something, and then somebody, some young lad comes along whom you've never seen, and he looks very unimportant, and he says, "Oh, I come from Buckingham Palace. I've got a message from the Queen." And you listen to the message. Who are you listening to? You listen to the Queen. It doesn't matter that, you know, it's a young lad who you never met, and you know, in normal situations you can tell him, you know, to get lost. So that, you know, he's speaking in the name of the Queen, and therefore actually the message is as if the Queen was speaking. Well, we pray in the name of Jesus, it is as if Jesus was speaking. Jesus gives you the right to speak in his name, to use his authority, to use his access. I've told you many times the story of, the story from my childhood when we had the free pass for the fairground for the amusement park, and it was as if, it wasn't my name on it, wasn't any of our names or pictures on it, but we had been given that pass access, and it was as if the person who actually owned it was walking around. And so we're praying in the name of Jesus means that everything that Jesus has done for you and everything that he deserves a hearing for, all his obedience to the Father's will, all of his relationship with the Father, he gives you the right to call on that.
But there's got to be boundaries, isn't there?
Well, the boundaries come from that. That's what creates a boundaries. It's not a kind of Jesus says anything.
You won't, but you could say in the name of Jesus, I would like a swimming pool.
Yes, but then the question is, what can you ask in the name of Jesus?
Yeah.
And what would you ask in the name of Jesus? The boundaries come from that.
Yeah.
But so the first thing is this access and the privilege that is completely independent of what you're like or what you've done. You are relying on his promise. We are told in the letter to the Hebrews that Jesus is our high priest. And one of the things that the high priest is called to do is to pray for the people. One of the duties when pastors are ordained in our church is they make various promises and they actually make vows. And one of the promises and vows is that you will pray for the people. It's part of the priestly role is to pray for the people in your care. Jesus is our high priest, and according to the Bible, Jesus prays for us. And so when we pray in his name, we are simply adding our voice to the prayer that he's already making. Or if you like, you can think of it another way. You take all your requests to Jesus and say, Jesus, here's my request. And he then goes off to God the Father to the right, and has asked for this, or Rob has asked for this. And he puts, therefore, his privileges and his authority behind your prayer, which makes prayer an incredibly powerful thing. How many times have you said in a... Sorry, go on.
I find it very difficult, though, because I think, because of that, when you know you're praying in Jesus' name, and you therefore should pray things that are pleasing to him and that he would, that are, spiritually right, then I feel like I can pray all those very spiritual prayers, please strengthen our faith, build up our congregation, all those kind of things to do with the spiritual life that we're living. But when I also want to pray, he says, ask anything in my name. And we know that he loves us and he cares for us. He cares about the details of our lives. But I often find it hard to pray for those things because I don't know if they're what he doesn't necessarily want me to be happy in the way that I think I should be happy. He may not want me to be healed for that illness or so-and-so to recover from their horrible thing, because that might not be his will. Then I find it very hard to pray in confidence, knowing that I should trust him, because actually he hasn't promised to answer those prayers in the way that
you want them answered.
So I almost don't dare pray them, because I think, it probably isn't according to his will. So I end up only praying the ultra-spiritual things, like the things just to do with faith, and I end up not really asking for, protect so-and-so on this, on his way to school this morning. Well, he might not. He might get run over. That might be God's will, that my child dies on the road this morning.
Mm-hmm.
So should I pray for his protection? Is that according to God's will? Not necessarily. So how do you know how to pray at all?
Or if the thing you're praying for is worthy, is worthy of God.
That's what you said, time and time again, don't we, that, this is anything here, but it doesn't mean anything literally. whatever we pray for, be it spiritual, material, or health, or otherwise, it's not necessarily answered the way we want it. Mm. We've said this time and time again, haven't we?
Yeah.
You've got to hold both things true at the same time. There's a fantastic example of this in the book of Acts, when Peter's put in prison. And clearly there's a real risk. He might just have his head chopped off at the end of it, because Herod, who imprisons him, decided, is trying to please the crowd by arresting the apostles. And while he's in prison, all the Christians in Jerusalem get together into somebody's house and they're praying their hearts out. In the meantime, God sends an angel, lets Peter out of prison. Peter walks out of prison, goes back, goes to the house where they're all praying, knocks on the door, servant comes to the door, and says, oh, it's me, Peter, can let him in. And she goes back, oh, it's Peter at the door. I said, no, don't be silly, he's in prison. And he has to bang on the door until they let him in. You know, they're praying for Peter, but they don't actually, you know, when Peter comes, they say, no, they can't, but he's in prison. So I thought you'd just been praying for him. And it's that kind of, you know, what does, you know, they clearly didn't expect their prayer to be answered in that way.
I was brought up never to pray for material things at all. My mother thought, you don't pray for things because things aren't the religious way.
But see, Jesus, how do we know what to pray for? That's the question, really. What can we pray for? The short answer is if you want to find out, well, what did Jesus actually tell us to pray for? The answer is very simple. We find it in the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is 6/7 focused on spiritual things. You know, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our trespasses, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. But bang in the middle of all of that, you have give us this day our daily bread.
Yeah.
And what is daily bread? It's all the things to do with our life.
Yeah.
And therefore, I'm afraid to say, Rosemary, your mother was wrong.
Well,
Jesus told us to pray for our daily bread.
It depends what
food and drink and health and home and all those sorts of things.
Yeah.
Now, how it's like a child asking a parent, you know, can I such and such? And you know, if it's done in the right spirit, a child can ask you for anything and then expect the parent to give a wise answer. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no point asking. How did you find out except by asking? No,
exactly.
He's going to have a pony. No, dear. Well, can I have a bicycle? Maybe. Yeah. And in that way, the thy will be done, it's not a kind of get-out clause for God. You know, that's how we think of it. God, you know, we can ask for anything you like, but we have to say thy will be done, and God can actually do what he likes, and our prayer is completely pointless. We have been told and encouraged to pray, and the scripture tells us that the prayer of a righteous person is a powerful thing. God actually listens to our prayers. In Psalm 141, let my prayer rise before you as incense. And in the book of Revelation, we have a description of what goes on in heaven, not in the future, but now. And you've got these bowls of incense rising up to heaven, rising up to God's the altar of God, or to the throne of God, and these are the prayers of the saints. That's you lot. You're the saints, and we're the saints. So it's like, you know, there's this description in scripture of there's this constant rising of incense to God's throne, and these are our prayers. And incense, the whole significance of incense is that you may or may not think so yourself, but it's supposed to be a pleasing aroma. Pleasing aroma, which rises up to God. That is to say, God is pleased to hear our prayers. Now, just like a child can't insist with a parent, this is what I absolutely need. Everybody else has one. Yeah? Likewise, we don't insist with God, but we do know that our prayers are heard and that they are answered in the right way. And therefore, we can pray with confidence, not that we will exactly what we ask for will happen, but rather that A, our prayers aren't wasted, and B, that something good will come out of our prayers. I remember some years ago now, this is, you know, years after we left the village where my father was pastor when I was growing up. One of the a lady who had been a reasonably active member of the congregation, and I think she sang in the church choir, I think. And she, we were back on holiday there, and we heard that she was she'd be diagnosed with cancer. And Dad went to visit the family a few times, and they asked, asked for prayers and so on, and I remember various people kind of were really praying for this lady, and then everybody found it really hard going, kind of. And then there's kind of somebody said, there's almost like he said he could almost sort of tangibly feel that this was the prayer, that this lady wasn't going to get better. And there's no almost like they realised after a while that this, they were praying for healing, and this wasn't going to happen. And it kind of became obvious to a lot of this, a lot of the kind of circle people who are praying, said, we're praying for the wrong thing. Yeah, this lady's not going to get better. we need to pray something. What do we need to pray for this person now? And this praying in Jesus' name, and in fact she did die not much later. And so, you know, the question is, right, if Jesus isn't going to give us this, so what is God going to give us instead? And what can we pray in Jesus' name? You know, we think of healing, for example. Jesus healed people and raised people from the dead. But reasonably, you know, and we're told that the numerous people were healed, and a couple of people were raised from the dead. But the majority of the ill of Israel in those 3 years remained ill. And all but three of the corpses remained dead. And the three corpses that were brought back to life died a bit later on. Jesus didn't come here to kind of just, you know, fix our ills for a time being. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, we pray also then we ask for anything. We can ask for anything. But we pray in his name, which is that we always defer to his judgment, defer to his goodwill. Because we frequently ask for things that, just like any child, don't know what is necessarily good for us. There's a story told, I was told it several times in my childhood by various Sunday school teachers, and it's almost certainly a sort of legendary, but about a woman a few centuries ago who used to pray, who was widowed and had just one child, one son, and how the son became ill and was desperately ill with a high fever, and the woman kind of got on her knees and sort of demanded, you know, pleaded with God, please, not to take her son away as well, and the son was healed, and then the mother's heart was broken 30 years later when he was hanged as a highwayman. And so if only I had let God take him then, so I didn't have to witness this. It's probably a legend, not rather than a true story, because how could you know? But you know, the point I think is well made.
It's very difficult to accept the things that are God's will. Like you're just saying that, using this lady as an example. You think of all the prayers we prayed for dear Forbes.
Yes.
Yeah.
And you think, why, you know.
Yeah.
Yes. But see, who missed out on that?
We missed out.
We are missing out.
Well, yeah.
And the whole
LCE
and everyone who knew her.
Yes,
yeah.
But then, you know, at the same time, you know, she, not only is she with the Lord now, which so she's a beneficiary of this no longer suffering, but then also she has left us an example, and she, you know, something, you know, in a sense,
yeah.
And you know, we are all going to die at some point, and who's to say,
when?
You know, and who's to say that she hadn't done what God set her out for her to do,
yeah.
and now other people, and you know, now it's our turn, in a sense, to
walk home.
And is that, and when you take away the anything and you have from the centre of the picture and put in the centre of the picture in Jesus' name, then that will also, and it doesn't then become a kind of, God doesn't have to, you know, said, God, you know, kind of, I can pray anything but in Jesus' name, so I can't actually pray for anything. What should I pray for now? But rather to say, you can pray for anything at all. You know, if you really are, you know, feeling in your heart that maybe the swimming pool is the right thing, because this is the way you're going to do youth evangelism, and by having, you know, swimming pool parties while playing hymns in the background, or whatever it is that you're planning to do, you can ask for anything, but you're asking in Jesus' name, and so you're not just asking, I would like a swimming pool, and because everybody else has one, but, you know, you say, hey, first of all, if it is your will, if this is the right thing, you know, your will be done. But also, your, you know, the aim here is the glory of the Father. This is what Jesus says here. He's not saying, you know, whatever you want, because, you know, I like you guys to be really happy and prosperous and have a good time. But whatever you ask in my name, it is, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The aim is the glory of God, not your glory or your comfort.
Well, Claire was given 4 months to live, and she's in full remission, I was telling you this morning.
Yes.
I mean, that, considering it's a lung thing, that's very, well, it's quite good, really.
Yes.
Because cancer down there is not...
It's often fatal, yes. But the thing, again, when we think of someone like, you know, like Claire, or pray for people to be healed... You know, this can work for God's glory in different ways.
And the funny thing is, they ask me to put them on the prayer list. They don't go to church.
Well, maybe.
But you see, they've got their mind set that it's going to work for them.
But the thing is, in these situations, you know, these we are praying for things, you know, for this aim, that God may be glorified. And so the next thing, of course, is to give glory to God when he answers our prayers in the way that we do. We don't, because it's so easy to say, you know, you pray and pray and pray and pray, and pray, and then you happen to just kind of walk on. And you forget to say thank you, let alone give glory to God.
Mm-hmm.
But also, and if you take the example of Forbes,
yeah.
You know, what one of the things that has and it came out of it, you know, at her funeral in the British Lutheran afterwards and various conversations, is that actually, because of the kind of example and life she left behind, you know, for us, you know, even in her death, glory has been given to God. And in some ways, in ways that you perhaps wouldn't do while a person is alive. Mm-hmm. So it's a question of, again, seeing what the goal of it all is. The goal is not, you know, I really, really wouldn't like this to happen, so I'm going to pray for it. It's about actually giving glory to, you know, asking in Jesus' name so that the Father may be glorified, which also means that you therefore defer to his wisdom and to his power and to his ability to judge what is best in the really big picture, which is the picture of our salvation and salvation of all God's people.
It's very difficult to understand, like, Forbes was such a nice lady, and everything she'd done, she never boasted about it, and people really loved her.
Yes.
And God took her, and you've got these awful women who are absolutely despicable, who are allowed to live on and on and on.
There is an old Jewish story, which is, again, you know, about a young rabbi who was much loved both for his wisdom and for his character. And then he didn't quite reach the age of 30 and he suddenly died, while all the older men still lived on. And everybody was despairing, thinking, how could God allow this man to die? And the rabbinical answer to that was, well, he had already managed to do as much, you know, achieve as much righteousness in his 30 years than most people. You know, most people need twice that long to be as righteous as him. Now, that's not the Christian answer, because, you know, we're not kind of clocking up righteousness here and waiting. Mm. But in a sense, if you again think of who's left and who's taken, you know, we have a firm confidence in someone like Forbes, you know, that they died in the faith. And therefore, they will receive the reward of faith. Whereas there are all these people who still have desperately need as many days and years as they can have left so that they can hear the gospel and come to repentance, and likewise go off to a happy destination, as opposed to, you know, because if you think, you know, God ought to, you know, slay all the wicked, and he waited for us. And really, what God desires, not, you know, Ezekiel says, God desires not the death of a sinner, but that he repent and live. And so, you know, in a sense, it makes almost more sense, more sense from God's vantage point, just to, you know, to pluck off all the righteous people, all the people of faith, get them in, and they're safe. You know, they can go, leave all the terrible people on earth so that they could repent and be less terrible, you know, come to faith. But, you know, it's not for us, in a sense, to judge things. And there are many times when, you know, we don't understand. I remember when I was a student, there's a very, very important and influential theologian, Lutheran teacher, an American, and he came to England and was at Westfield House, and 2 weeks later he went home and he died. And I remember Tutor Zweck, Glenn Zweck, who was tutor, then kind of announced his death and said, you know, sometimes it's just so really hard to understand why God does what he does, because, you know, how are we going to manage without Robert Freud? And to be honest with you, we've been doing absolutely fine. Absolutely fine. He was a, you know, fantastically momentous, an important teacher. But God just simply took him away and replaced him with other people. Maybe they're not quite as remarkable as he was, but, you know, not everybody needs to be. And in the same way, you know, the church does not, you know, if God takes one person away, it's his church. It runs on his spirit and his word and not on our skills. Let's, speaking of that, we then come to this, the promise of the Holy Spirit. In the verse 15 here, we do have a genuine translation issue here. Because, well, how did the NIV translate verse 15?
Well,
If you love me,
you will obey what I command.
Ah, yes. You will obey what I command. Is that what does yours say?
Yes, mine's virtually the same.
Mine says, keep my commandments.
If you love me, you will obey my commandments.
Yes, yours is, if you love me,
keep my commandments.
Keep. Now, this is what John actually wrote. He didn't say obey. There is a Greek word for obedience and obeying. That's not what he wrote. That's not the word he used. He said keep. And throughout this passage, he talked about keeping them, not obeying them. And it might sound to on like, you know, I'm quibbling. You know, it's just a little bit of a, you know, what is it? Distinction without a difference, isn't it? The phrase that yeah. It doesn't make any difference. But it makes all the difference.
Don't mean to keep, as in honouring them.
Well, keep, keep is to hold on to or to guard something, mm-hmm. in this sense. Is you're holding on to something, you're guarding it. Obeying simply is to do it.
Mm-hmm.
God says, do it, and you do it. That's obedience. Whereas, when you're keeping a commandment, the primary, kind of the sense, the picture that's given is that God has given you something, and you hold on to it. Don't let it go. And that's really important, that distinction. Because when he says, if you love me, you will obey what I command, that's Jesus saying, look, I'm going to see, I'm going to find out whether you love me or not, depending on, by how well you obey what I tell you to do.
But surely that's the Ten Commandments.
Well,
virtually.
Well, it says, keep my commandments, what have I commanded? Now, this is kind of, what we enter into is entirely into the kind of realm of the law. Jesus gives you things to do, he commands you to do things, and then you're going to go and obey them, and if you manage to obey them, that means that you love Jesus. And you can just see how very quickly you can despair if that's how you think about it. And this is why I'm not very happy with this translation, NIV translation. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keep them. Now, what are these commandments of Jesus, first of all? He goes on to talk about his commandments much later on in the same passage, especially in chapter 17. But what is the most important commandment that Jesus has issued implicitly throughout John's Gospel?
Yeah.
Not in John's Gospel. That's in the, when people ask Jesus, people ask Jesus, what are the most important commandments? What's the kind of most important commandment? That's the answer he gives. But what is it that Jesus commands explicitly, implicitly people to do? To believe in him.
Mm-hmm.
That's the really, this is the chief commandment. To believe in God and believe also in me. As we heard, it was earlier, just before Christmas, in fact. Now, I will say, believe in God and believe also in me. These are the commandments which you are to keep, guard, not let go of. And later on, a little bit later on, he kind of says this, almost the same thing again. Verse 23. Well, how did verse 23 go?
Jesus answered him, whoever loves me will obey my teaching.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Actually, it says, whoever loves me will keep my word. Is what Jesus said. Now, that's not the same thing.
Why
have
they changed?
I have no idea. I think they're trying to sound, make it so that it sounds more natural English, because, how do you keep a word? Mm-hmm. When you're obeying a teaching. But Jesus actually says, if you love me, you keep my word. Now, that's not the same thing as obeying a teaching, is it?
Things get altered and trivial in translation, don't they?
They can be, yes. And it's necessary in some ways, but there's always a danger.
And when they're saying, it was taken out of context and all the rest of
yeah.
it.
But so, keeping this word, and this takes us back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy. We don't need to turn to it, but in Deuteronomy 6, we've got the Shema, the sort of what's often referred to as the kind of the Jewish creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, all your soul. And then Moses goes on to say, having said that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Which, of course, modern Judaism, they actually literally do that. They have bits of scrolling, doorposts, and on or boxes on their arms and on their foreheads. But the point isn't to have boxes in your doorposts and arms and foreheads, although if that helps you, that's fine by me. But the point is, again, it's the guarding of the commandment. It's with you all the time. You don't let go of it. When you lie down, when you get up, when you're in the house, when you're out in the road, you will not let go of these commandments. Now, Jesus is now echoing that language, but now he talks about my commandments. Guard my commandments. Keep them. Don't let go of them. And the commandments above all are believe in God and believe also in me. And if you do that, then that is what it is to love him. Love someone, you listen to them and you believe them. So it's not about obedience and such. Now, of course, if you say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to do what he says, well, that's just a contradiction. It doesn't mean that you're now free to do whatever you like and you can disobey. Of course we have to obey, but obedience isn't the definition of love. It's the guarding of the word. And if you do that, what will happen? Verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another, different translations.
Counselor.
Helper. Comforter.
Comforter.
Yes. The Greek word is parakletos. Which sometimes you even see the word paraclete. Have you come across any something in Hindi about the paraclete? Which is
it was a bird.
Paraclete.
Oh,
no, paraclete.
Oh,
which is not very helpful because it doesn't actually tell us what the Greek word means. It just turns it into an English word. Well, that word means all those things. It's a legal technical term for an advocate court.
Yeah.
But it also comes from the root meaning of the word is also to help or to comfort someone, or to be a counsellor in an adequate way. Mm. Which is it? Well, let's just have the lot, shall we? Mm. Okay, it's not the important question isn't which precise meaning does John have in mind when he translates Jesus into Greek like that. This is what the word means: someone who will help, comfort, counsel, and if you like, plead for to be with you. Forever. This is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father. So again, this is a matter of believing in Jesus, believing his word, keeping his word, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Can you see the Holy Spirit?
No.
But you can know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So this is not something for us to grasp for and try to get hold of. This is another common error. Let's try and get a bit more of the Spirit somehow. Do the right things. You know, he dwells in us. He is a gift. And you can see here that here is the Spirit is receiving the Spirit comes from keeping Jesus' commandments. Which is another way of saying receiving the Spirit comes from believing in Jesus. A gift through faith. And you don't need any clever techniques for this. Is that all making sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. And then Jesus makes his promise, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So he just said he's going away. Mm-hmm. But he says, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. What's that referring to?
When they're all in the room.
Well, there's an immediate fulfillment in the resurrection appearances. Jesus appeared to his disciples, but he no longer appeared to the world, the rest of the world. But also, this applies to us today. The world doesn't see Jesus. We see Jesus. Where do we see Jesus?
miracles he does.
No, today.
In his word.
In his word, in the sacraments, where he's promised to be. So we can say, there's Jesus, and every and the world says, where? We've got to say, they're there. Can't see him. I can. In water, bread, wine, in word.
Yeah.
There is Jesus, because he has promised to be. Because I live, you also will live. And this is the really crucial thing. What does it mean to be a Christian? You can answer that in different ways, but one way is to say this. Because I live because Jesus lives. Not that, it's not just a question that Jesus rose from the dead, and then one day I too will rise from the dead. You know, that Jesus kind of went first in the move. That's not untrue. But at the same time, it is also true that I live because Jesus lives. Which is, you know, I, as you know, I'm very fond of quoting what Paul writes in Galatians. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's exactly the same teaching here. Because Jesus lives, we live. And the life that we now have is no longer our life. You know, like we've got these two lives now. There's the life that we had from birth, and which is, you know, has a number of days set for it, and then it will come to an end. But then there's this new life that we've been given, which is the life of Christ in us, and we live because he lives. And what did Jesus say to Martha when Martha was telling him off for not coming soon enough to keep Lazarus from dying? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. But this life, just like Christ lives, lives beyond the grave, beyond the grave. We too live, even as we're dying, even as we're dead, even as our, you know, heart stops and breathe, and there's no longer a pulse or respiration. We live in Christ, and therefore we live because he lives. And this again is an object of faith for now. We don't see it. We don't feel it. You know, when you're on your antibiotics or hacking your lungs out or whatever it is, or, you know, feeling utterly miserable in the bottom of the bed, is that you don't necessarily feel very much alive. Some of you have had experience with this recently, you know, feeling close, you know, less alive than not. And yet, in Christ, we live. And if we don't live in Christ, then the life that we have is very much, is short and brief and of no lasting consequence. But if we live in Christ, then our life is like his. Just like we said, we pray, our prayers become his prayers. He takes our prayers and makes them his own. And he takes our lives and injects them with his life. And when this happens, and for the apostles it happened when they saw Jesus resurrected, in verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Mm-hmm. Now that's a kind of Russian doll image. Mm-hmm. Paul again, writing to the Colossians, which Colossae is not too far from Ephesus, uses the same imagery. In it he says, our life is hidden with Christ in God. So we are in Christ, Christ is in God. Russian dolls. Jesus is in the Father, we are in Jesus, he is in us, and therefore our life is hidden in God. And therefore, your life is of immense significance. The world might not think so, you know, you might not be getting your gong in any time soon, your MB, your OB, your knighthood or whatever. And you might not make it to any pages of any history books written in the future. And yet, in Christ, your life is of immense significance to God. And it gives gives such dignity and value to everything that you, what you are, what you do. Because your life is now intertwined with the life of God in Christ. And it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks, does it? It's a real boost for your self-esteem. You know, what does it? Is it the joke about the three men who meet the elephant? You know this one? Sorry, you've heard it many times before. An American and a German and a Finn are on a safari and they come across a big elephant for the first time ever. And the American said, gee, you could make a lot of money out of that. And the German looks at it and says, ah, what a lot of sausages. And the Finn looks at it and says, oh, I wonder what he's thinking about me. It's kind of self-esteem issues, which is natural characteristic where I come from, being a bit bad about ourselves, I'm like. What is a healthy self-esteem? Healthy self-esteem is when you actually see yourself as you ought to see yourself. You know, the old Churchill joke about Attlee, you know, modest little man with much to be modest about. You know, this idea that, you know, some people really have, you know, they've got overblown sense of themselves. We call them arrogant, people who think they're better than they are. Then there are people who don't seem to value themselves. You know, poor self-esteem or unhealthy self-esteem is when your view of yourself, your opinion of yourself is misplaced, too high or too low. Well, healthy Christian self-esteem is to see yourself in the way that God sees you. On the one hand, a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but death and damnation. And yet, at the same time, Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers. And in fact, our life is worth the death of the Son of God. And our life is the life given to us by God, is the creation of God. God sees us worthy, if you like, in Jesus, not in ourselves, but in Christ, worthy of injecting with his own very life and taking our lives and intertwining it with his eternal life. That's how we should see ourselves. Which, at the same time, gives the biggest possible lift to your self-esteem you can get. And at the same time, is the best possible antidote to arrogance when you realise that none of this is because you're excellent, but it's all because of the free gift of God, despite your sin. And you can go hold your head up high and remain incredibly humble all at once. The world can't do that very easily. But in Christ, we can. So then, we return to the commandments. And again, the word is to keep. Whoever has my commandments whoever has my commandments possesses, that's the idea, is to have possession of them and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And again, is, you know, you have them, you possess them, and you keep them. And again, the idea isn't primarily obedience, but holding on to. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him, or make myself known to him. So again, constantly you can see that this is really a conversation between God the Father and Jesus. This is like a conversation between the members of the Holy Trinity, or an interaction between the members of the Holy Trinity. It just happens that you're the subject of this conversation. And we have this very, we talked about this before, but various ways of understanding it. But the idea that the Father sends the Son, and so the Son goes in obedience to the Father, but he sends him to you. And then Jesus goes back to the Father, and he sends the Spirit. So again, you know, the Spirit goes because Jesus sends him, but Jesus sends him to you. And so there's this kind of, God is active in himself for his own sake, and you benefit from it. You are the beneficiary. So again, you know, God, it's not below God's dignity to do this all for you. And then we get Judas' reply. Judas kind of asked the question for us. Judas, not Iscariot, the other one. There are two Judases. Judas Iscariot has gone already. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How is it possible? How is it going to happen? How do you do it? And Jesus answers, not directly again. What's he say? What's the correct translation? If anyone loves me,
whoever loves me will obey my teaching.
Keep my word. Keep my word. Yeah, not obey my teaching. Keep my word.
Mm.
And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And guess what the word for word is? Keeping my word is logos. Very good. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. It's that same word. God, Jesus is the word. So if you keep his word, you keep him. So it's, again, it's not about, here's Jesus, and here's you. Now Jesus gives you his word, and now you do something with it. Jesus is never away from, you know, wherever Jesus, his word is there, he is himself. You can't separate the word of Jesus from the person of Jesus. So keeping Jesus' word, you keep the person of Jesus. And that's why this obedience business isn't very a very helpful way of translating it at all. And again, same thing. Keep my word, my Father will love him. Why would the Father love him? Because you keep Jesus' word. How does that follow? You keep Jesus' word, so the Father loves you. What's the logic behind that?
Because you're in Christ and Christ is in the Father.
Yeah, you have. If you keep Jesus' word, you keep Jesus. The Father loves Jesus. And you're in Jesus, Jesus is in you. So he must therefore love you. He doesn't love you because you're a nice person, or just because you exist, or because you just, you know, you deserve it. He loves you because you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, and Jesus is lovely. That great hymn, my song is love unto. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. And the Father showed you his love by giving you his Son. And though you are loveless and unlovely in yourself, in God's eyes, you become lovely to him because you are as beautiful as Jesus has made you. This is kind of the imagery that, again, we can think of a different way that the same thing is expressed in the rest of the New Testament, both by John in the book of Revelation and Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, talking about the church as the bride of Christ. Why is the bride of Christ beautiful? Because Jesus has made it so. Cleansing with water, removing every spot or wrinkle. Or, you know, Jesus presents the church as a bride adorned for her husband. It's something that comes as a gift from God. He beautifies the bride, and now she's beautiful. And therefore, loved, lovable. And we will come to him and make our home with him. God dwells in you. And then on the other side, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Again, keep these words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Because the Father is the one who sent Jesus, and Jesus is the word. Jesus doesn't speak on his own authority, he speaks what the Father told him to do. So all the time, the authority is God's authority, the words are Jesus's, and the end result is your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
You become the recipient of God's love. And this is really important because, you know, it's easy to think of our salvation as, you know, we're just getting, it's a get out of jail card. You know, we're going to die, but, you know, we've got a get out of jail card. Or, you know, we deserve to be punished, but, you know, we got this sort of free pass and getaway is got free. It's much better than that. We're not just escaping something bad. Getting out of a sticky situation like some sort of boys detective novel hero. But rather what we have is, you know, we are being snatched out of one kind of being into a far greater way of being. We are pulled out of this world into the world of God himself and placed into the middle of God's life to become an object of God's love. So it's not just that we escape something bad, but we are being given something immeasurably good. We don't get to see it yet in this life. But eternal life isn't just about not dying, but it's actually living fully for the first time. And this comes when we keep Jesus' words, we keep Jesus. Jesus lives forever, we will live forever. Not just this kind of thing, more of this, but rather something far, far greater. The life that Jesus left behind when he came on earth. Remember Paul writes to the Corinthians in the second letter, says, you know, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that in him we might have the riches of God. So he was rich, he became poor, So he joined us in our poverty. So what we have now is poverty. So that in him we might have all the riches of God. So he came down like, you know, somebody comes out of the palace into the pigsty and doesn't just say, I'm not angry with you. He said, actually, no, you can come into the palace with me. We have something far greater than that. We've got time for a bit more. So see if we can get to the end of the chapter. Sarah, could you read from 25 to the end, please?
All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave.
Come now, let us leave. Right, let us go hence. Now, just a comment on that. Come now, let us leave. It's a strange thing to insert halfway through, because there's two more chapters to go still. Why is Jesus saying here, come now, let us leave? We don't know with certainty, but there's an intriguing explanation for it that I came across many years ago, and it seems to make sense. Because at the end of this, all Jesus ends up in Gethsemane, out of Jerusalem. And next thing we hear in chapter 15 is the whole Jesus speaking of himself as the true vine. And it's been suggested that the rest of this sermon, if you like, is taught by Jesus as they walk to Gethsemane. And if you walk from Jerusalem to Gethsemane, you will go through gardens. And so you can always kind of picture Jesus walking through this garden made with vines growing on them, and says, I am the true vine. You know, it's unprovable, we can't know, but that would explain why then we have, you know, in chapter 17, by the end of chapter 17, we come to chapter 18, kind of we end up in the garden. It's not really, it doesn't really matter either way, and it doesn't necessarily quite fit in the text, but it's just a nice idea. Anyway, the key point here is what Jesus does say. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, or the Comforter, or the, what was the NIV word?
Counselor.
Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So here we have again Jesus, this kind of Jesus' absence and his presence. His word, he goes, but his word remains. He is going, he's spoken all these things, but the Holy Spirit comes. So the question is, what is the role, the work of the Holy Spirit? Why is the Holy Spirit sent to us? For what purpose?
It's the power behind Jesus.
Yes, and but more specific, not behind Jesus, but sent by Jesus.
With Jesus.
What does Jesus say that he will do?
Be with us all the time.
Yes, and when he is, do what? Verse 26.
You have to, if you love him, he'll be with you all the time. The Father is greater than I.
Teach you all the time.
Verse 26 specifically says, yeah, he will teach and bring to remembrance and teach.
Yeah.
So the work of the Holy Spirit above all is to bring to mind the word of Jesus, to teach us. There are all sorts of misunderstandings, especially these days, about what it means for the Holy Spirit to be active and work in the church. And according to this word of Jesus, and it's not just in this one passage, the Holy Spirit above all, he teaches us to know Jesus, the word of Jesus. And when we have Jesus, then we have peace. So Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. What does the world give? Do I give to you? What does the world give? world gives things that come and go,
yeah.
And the world gives to the disciples of Jesus hatred and enmity, but not as the world gives. He gives peace, and here's the very important phrase. Jesus says, in my translation, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Just in the previous chapter, halfway through chapter 13, Jesus says, it's told, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified. Now, it's exactly the same word. Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and Jesus was very much troubled up to the point of his death. And because Jesus was troubled, he can say to us, don't let your hearts be troubled. Being troubled is something that he has to bear so that we don't have to. He leaves us his peace. And this word peace is really important. You know, we have it in the liturgy, don't we? The peace of the Lord be with you always. Who's the Lord there? It's Jesus. So Jesus comes to us, and when we are about to be united with him through the eating of his body and drinking, we, you know, the words are, the peace of the Lord be with you always. How can we say that? We can say that because Jesus is coming to us and he gives us peace. What do we sing in the Agnus Dei? Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Grant us your peace. I was told that this isn't a legend or a made up story. This is a true story. In some Lutheran churches, very young children are admitted to communion, and there's one particular church where they have this quite, you know, under school age children who've been taught from infancy all these things, and they were considered to have understood sufficiently, and somebody who used to teach me said his daughter's family went to that church, and their 4 year old was allowed to take communion, and so he thought, you know, this is, you know, I wanted to check that everything was all right, and so he said, you know, darling, why do we go to church? I said, we go to church for the body and blood of Jesus. Mm-hmm. I said, and what do we get if we receive the body and blood of Jesus? Peace. Okay, fine, you're fine. Peace. It brings us peace because it reconciles us with God. Our sins are forgiven and we are given new life, injected with the life of Christ. And if we have a life of Christ, whom the Father loves, and he loves us, and we have no longer enmity with God, it brings us together. We are all sharing this in a life, and therefore we are given peace with each other. And when the world turns against the church and hates or harasses the church, when we come into God's presence, we are given peace because we are reminded that this is Christ who rose from the dead. He has overcome the world, and we receive in him. He lives, we live, and even if the world slays us and kills us, we still live, and therefore we win. And therefore we can be at peace. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. Christ has already overcome, and he gives us his peace. And then he tells them off. You've heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. So there's that contradiction. I'm going away, and I will come to you. All at once. Mm-hmm. If you loved me, what's the definition of loving Jesus? Again, earlier? If you love me, you
believe in me.
Yeah, which is, you know, keep my commandments, or keep my word, which is to believe. Mm-hmm. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. You'd have taken this word that I said,
yeah.
You would have believed it, and held on to it, and therefore you would have rejoiced. This is good news. You would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So if I'm going to the Father, you have even more than just earthly me here. You have more, you have the Father. You have the whole of God. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. What happens when what happens when Jesus is first taken away from them on the cross? Do they rejoice and believe?
No.
But what happens when Jesus ascends to heaven?
They rejoice.
When Jesus ascends to heaven, they are puzzled at first, and then they return to Jerusalem rejoicing. Because they finally believing, oh, this is what was happening. Now we have, now the good days are about to start. Mm. And did their good days start?
No.
Well, yes and no. Humanly speaking, no. That's when their troubles began. Mm. That's the thing. They know, but they received the Holy Spirit and they were filled with joy and courage from there on. Then I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Who's the ruler of this world?
No.
The devil. He's coming. He's going to have his one night of, you know, Friday and Saturday of life in a crisis world. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. In other words, you know, the devil doesn't have any power over Jesus, but Jesus is going to step out of the way for a little while. And then he's going to come and we will soon find out exactly what it is that Jesus is going to do. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And that's important again, especially if we think of the Jewish context. Jesus, what happened to Jesus in the world's eyes? What happened to Jesus? What did the world see happening to Jesus?
What did the world
see happening to Jesus?
Crucified.
He was crucified. What does that make him?
A criminal.
Somebody who's... and therefore, if you're a criminal, by definition, you must be hated by God. And if you believe that God will reward those who are righteous and will punish those who are wicked, if Jesus dies a horrible death, then he must have been done something really horrible. That was the worldview at the time. You know, when... Remember a few chapters earlier when they had the blind beggar and the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents that he's like this? You know, whose fault is it? Whose sin is God punishing by making him blind? That was the worldview. Mm. Now, if you see Jesus on the cross, God must be mightily angry with him. And even today, a lot of people, especially Jewish people, cannot accept that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah because he died on the cross. That just doesn't happen if you're the Messiah.
Just but he came back.
Well, you have to believe that he comes back, you know. But and so the early Christian sermons we have, the apostles are preaching, they say, Jesus died, you crucified him, not God, you crucified him, God raised him from the dead. Mm-hmm. Which is the resurrection is God's way of saying, I am not angry with Jesus, Jesus was not an unrighteous man. And he vindicates Jesus, kind of, if like stands up for Jesus, this is what I think of Jesus. He can come back in glory. And so, again, Jesus has been obedient to the Father all the way, so that the world may know that I love the Father. You know, Jesus isn't anti-God, he's pro-God.
So the Jews regarded him as a just as a criminal.
Opinions vary, and as they seem to vary already then, but kind of the underlying thing is that the Messiah would never die at the hands of Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And some people, and in Jesus' day, clearly some people thought that he was unjustly killed. Other people thought that he had it coming to him. He deserved to die, like the leaders who took him to Pilate. But whether he died unjustly or justly, he died a shameful death in the hands of Gentiles. And he was supposed to have been the one who overcomes the enemies. He was overcome, therefore he wasn't victorious, and therefore he wasn't the Messiah. Because they're looking simply at the earthly story. And of course Jesus came back, you know, he was victorious over something far more powerful than Pilate and his soldiers. He was victorious over death itself and over the devil.
So they never even regarded him as a prophet.
Some did. I mean, I said opinions varied.
Yeah.
As the very, we see it all the time through John's Gospel. There's dispute about it. There's division. Yeah. And I told you before about a Jewish friend of mine, and he kind of more or less stopped talking to me over this issue, because he said you cannot, Jesus cannot possibly have been the Messiah because he rode roughshod over the traditions of the fathers, and you can't be a Jew and not keep the traditions of the fathers. So if that's how you define it, then that's how it goes. But what Jesus is saying, he's obedient to the Father. And again, what does Paul write? He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. His death on the cross wasn't a sign of, or the, it wasn't the end of the road of his disobedience, as it looked, but it was actually the culmination of his obedience. The curse is everyone who's hanged on the tree, but Jesus was cursed not because he was disobedient, but the curse was the obedience. Mm-hmm. He took on the curse so that we might be blessed. It's the kind of, you know, the blessed exchange. We swap places. Jesus took our place so that we might have his place. And he took our death so that we might have his life. So when you die, not too soon I hope, but when you do die, it doesn't matter too much, because the really important death has already happened. The big death's already happened. There's only a little one left. Yeah, you didn't have to be there for the big one, so you know it doesn't feel like it. You haven't experienced it directly, but the death that is left is the little one. The big one's done. Jesus did that already, and he's given to you. He's kind of picked you up afterwards. It's a bit like, you know, if you join a, I don't know, you know, I like a good war film, like The Next Man, and a few years ago, well, it must be 10 years ago now, there was the great American drama series, miniseries, The Band of Brothers. I don't know if you've seen that.
Oh, yeah.
Band of Brothers, and one of the things that's quite striking is that you've got this, it's about this group of American paratroopers who kind of fight their way into Germany at the, you know, for after D-Day. And by the time they get to Germany, most of the people who are in that company weren't dropped, you know, in the original original company. A lot of people have died or been injured and been replaced. But nevertheless, you know, when you join the easy company, you're in. And even if you joined it, you know, 2 days before you the end of the war, you're a member. And so you kind of get picked up, and all those people who died before and fought their way through the, all the battles, you benefit from it, and you come and join the bandwagon. And in a sense, it's a bit like that. You know, Jesus went through the big battles. Uh-huh. And there are just little skirmishes left. You know, by the time the Battle of the Bulge was over in the winter of 1945, it was just a matter of time. It's just, you know, it's a question, is it going to be weeks or is it going to be months? But it's not much more. All the big stuff was done. But if you join at that point, you still had to go through some skirmishes.
You still got the rewards.
But you got the rewards at the end. You still got to celebrate at the end. And Jesus did the big battle, the Battle of the Bulge, if you like, or the D-Day. You know, Jesus did that. Now, we've joined afterwards, you know, and we're on the home run. And the enemy's still taking pot shots and, you know, all that. But he has already achieved the victory, and we just get to run along with him. We take some shots along the way, but the end result is already decided. It's a matter of just, you know, it's a matter of when rather than whether. A helpful image, and so that gives perspective. Why are we still being shot at? Because the war isn't officially finished, at least. Mm-hmm. It will be, and we won. Mm-hmm. Which might be a good place to stop. Mm-hmm. Just before that.
Yeah, I'll just.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I'll put you in the loo when you read the rest of it. This number 30.
Yes.
Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh.
Yes.
And have nothing in me. Well, hereafter I will not talk much with you. That's Jesus saying.
Yes, so Jesus, right? Yeah.
Who's the prince then?
Oh, yeah, you missed that. We talked about that. That's the devil. He's the ruler of this world. The devil's coming. Yeah, we just talked about that. You know, when Jesus goes, and he goes and dies on the cross, he's dead for 2 days, you know, for Friday or Saturday. Yeah. Jesus dead. And it looks like the devil won, and he's going to kind of be jumping up and down on Jesus' grave and say, yeah, just for a bit.
Yeah.
And then Jesus comes up and, you know, that's the end of that particular part.
Strange to call him the prince, though, isn't it?
Yes, he means kind of prince in the sense of ruler. He's the one who rules this world, dying world.
Yeah. Right, oh, the dying world.
Yeah, kind of the world that is vanishing.
Yeah.
He's in charge of that, and often the Bible uses different names for him, and that's one of them.
Yeah.
The prince of this world. And we'll find a little bit more about what happens to the prince of this world as we go through the rest of this particular conversation.
He had lots of names, didn't he? Lucifer. And the Prince of Darkness.
Yes.
Darkness,
Beelzebub. Yeah. Lord of the Flies. Yeah, that's what Beelzebub means, yes. Good. Well, let's close here. And we'll finish, as always, asking for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you that in Jesus Christ we have his life, that in his word we have your love. We pray that you'd give us grace always to keep your word, keep your commandments, to believe in Jesus and to love him, and loving him, be loved by you. Give us courage and strength when we come across hatred of the world. Give us courage when we encounter our own mortality. And remind us always that you have already won the victory for us, and the life that you have given to us will never end. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.